The Old Covenant reading this evening comes from 1 Kings chapter 5. This will be the sermon passage for this evening, 1 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name.' Now therefore command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message that you have sent to me. I am ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servant shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct, and I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it. You shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. He sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they carried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. Our New Covenant reading comes from 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." May God bless the reading of his word to us.
Please turn with me once again back to 1 Kings chapter 5, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for this evening's sermon. What is the most important building that has ever been made? You know, growing up in the shadow of New York City, those huge skyscrapers in Manhattan have forever marked out the way that I perceive great buildings. If you stand in the midst of the skyscrapers in downtown Manhattan, particularly when the teeming masses are just throbbing through the streets, getting to work in the morning or leaving work in the afternoon and early evening, it's frankly a bit of an overwhelming experience. It can even wear you out just walking through the streets at those times. And there stands the Empire State Building, for nearly 40 years the largest building on the face of the earth. There stands the 19-building complex that is just enormous, that we know as Rockefeller Center. And there once stood the Twin Towers, which after 9/11 have become a symbol for the horrible evil of radical Islam. And yet for me, the most quintessential structure in New York was not one of these massive buildings, but it was Lady Liberty that stood in the harbor. I remember when I was a very small child going to see the Statue of Liberty with my dad, and actually what I remember is not so much the statue, but my dad, for he was so excited to show his boys the Statue of Liberty that stood in the harbor. For my dad, and through him for me, Lady Liberty was about far more than a massive hollow statue made out of bronze. It represented the idea of what America could become. Keep ancient lands your storied pomp, cries she with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. If you've had the privilege of touring our nation's capital, you realize, of course, that there are many great landmarks in Washington, D.C. Perhaps the most photographed, the most talked about building in the world in our lifetime is the White House. And yet for me, Lady Liberty will always hold a special place in my imagination. Still, none of us would be so ethnocentric to believe that the most important building ever made has made in America carved into its foundation. Just recently, we all saw the reports of the tragic fire at the Notre Dame Cathedral, a cathedral which has stood for more than three times as long as the United States has been an independent nation. And it reminds us that we are relative newcomers on the scene of world history. And when we consider the ancient pyramids, we realize that we are but of yesterday. Yet impressive as the medieval cathedrals, the pyramids, or the Great Wall of China might be, they all pale in significance with the temple that Solomon was about to build. For in the temple, the living God would set both the Ark of the Covenant, that is, his covenant promises with his people, and his own special sacramental presence on earth. In many ways, tonight's passage may seem rather mundane, but for those with the eyes of faith, we can realize that one of the most consequential projects in the history of the world was about to take place. We begin with envoys from a foreign king in verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. On the one hand, that's a pretty typical piece of protocol. You have two nations that have a relationship with one another. The king dies. You want to have good relationships with his son, good relations with the nation. And so you send envoys, and Yet you send greetings that say, I'm so sorry your dad died, but you also seek to renew that relationship with the next ruler who is going to be in line. But isn't it at least a bit striking to read that Hiram always loved David? Truth be told, whether President Trump leaves office in 2021 or he serves 4 more years, it's pretty hard for any of us to imagine that historians will one day write, President Xi of China or Chancellor Merkel of Germany always loved Donald Trump. But that's what we're told about Hiram loving David. But that could be misleading to us, and I want to spend just a moment on this because it helps us not so much with this passage, but understanding the great theme of love throughout the Bible. The thing is in the ancient world, covenant faithfulness in keeping treaties was described as love. Covenant faithfulness is love in the Bible. We tend not to think of it like that. Verse 1 isn't telling us that Hiram always thought fondly of David. Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. We simply don't know. What verse 1 is telling us is this: for the entire time the two men reigned over the respective nations, they maintained covenant loyalty with one another. They kept their commitments. This can help us understand the way the Bible sometimes speaks about love. For the Bible often weaves together love with obedience and fulfilling covenant obligations in ways that we simply don't regularly talk about in the modern West. Let me give you an example. If I were to tell you I'm looking forward to seeing a movie that is a love story, what's it about? Well, you know what it's about. It's a romance. By the way, it's a romance about single people. If there's a marriage in the movie at all, it takes place at the end of the movie. That is, it's about falling in romantic love. At least according to Hollywood, it doesn't seem that what happens after marriage, that commitment of husbands and wives giving themselves to each other for the rest of their life, is actually a love story. Love stories in the modern West are about romantically falling in love. But in the Bible, it's often very much about the covenant faithfulness in the marriage, in the treaties, between friends. This disconnect may create significant challenges for us in grasping the biblical truths around the love of God. For one thing, as I look out at the men in the congregation here tonight, I doubt that any of you, when you were courting your wives, said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Maybe Ray did. But for the rest of us, we probably didn't do that. That's not the way that we talk about love. And yet the Bible routinely connects loving God with obedience. For example, in John 14:21, Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Understanding that covenant faithfulness is a type of love will help us to understand how the Bible actually talks about love. For those of you who are a bit older, you'll realize this isn't as far removed from us as it might seem from the way that we talk or the way our movies are produced. Turns out that if you've been married for any period of time, you understand that keeping covenant commitments in your marriage is part of love, right? That covenant faithfulness is a very real part of love. Or think about the love that children show to their aged parents, where they're taking care of them in times that may be very difficult. The love there is not necessarily defined by the children always doing things that make the parents smile. It's defined by a giving of yourself to care for those, to honor your father and mother, as the commandments say, in a way that honors the living God. Hiram wanted to continue the covenant loyalty, the love that he enjoyed with David, with Solomon his son. And so he sends representatives to Solomon to work on that. And if you think about Tyre, Tyre was a powerful economic center on the Phoenician coast. It's about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. So it's relatively close. It's a very wealthy trading center. It's something that Solomon also wants to have good relations with them. You'll recall that Solomon actually engages in trade around the world, but Israel itself was not a seagoing power. It actually will engage in a lot of its trade through the Phoenicians, through its alliances that it's creating. So just as Hiram wants to have good relations with Solomon, Solomon also wants to maintain this peaceful and mutually beneficial relationship with Hiram and with the Phoenicians that his father had enjoyed. Look at verses 2 through 5 with me. So Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that my father could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name.'" It's pretty striking how theological Solomon's word to Hiram is. It's true that in ancient Near Eastern political talk and treaties, it would be very common for God or the gods to be mentioned somewhere. You want to be pious about things, but then you get down to business. But in Solomon's communication, the entire message is driven by his relationship to the Lord, what the Lord has done, who he is, and to honor the Lord's name. First, Solomon credits Yahweh with giving peace to Israel, and let it be said, peace through victory, by placing all of David's enemies under his feet. We can really scarcely miss the echo of Psalm 110 here, a psalm of David, a great messianic psalm, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Yes, David and Solomon were simply types, types that pointed forward to that far greater victory which was still to come, but they were indeed types. And Solomon is celebrating the fact that the Lord had already begun to put his enemies under the feet of his father David, and that he had given peace to the land. I think it's really significant here that Solomon resists the natural human temptation to glorify his father. On the one hand, there'd be nothing wrong with Solomon praising his father, but I think the natural human temptation would be to say, "Hiram, you know my dad was a great warrior, and he subdued all of our surrounding enemies so that we now have peace." But Solomon gives all the glory to God, and he says, "The Lord has put David's enemies under his feet." Second, Solomon tells Hiram his goal in building the temple. "It is for the name of the Lord my God." As Phil Reichen points out, Solomon did not build this temple for political reasons. By the way, that would be a very common thing in the ancient world when people built temples. They would build the temple for political reasons to try to unite their nations around this great structure and a common sense of religion. But Solomon did not build this temple for political reasons, hoping to unify the 12 tribes of his kingdom. He did not build it for financial reasons, thinking that a project of this magnitude would strengthen Israel's economy. He did not build it for personal reasons, desiring to build something that people would remember, bringing glory to his own name. No, Solomon built this temple for the best of all reasons. He built it for the name of the Lord his God. We should pause there and ask, is that what motivates you when you get out of bed in the morning? When you think about the day ahead, is something that's one of your chief thoughts, how will God use me to glorify himself today? How will God's name be lifted up because I am his child? As Paul told the Corinthians, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. Is that how you think about each day of your life? Third, Solomon tells Hiram that he is building this temple because God has fulfilled and was fulfilling the promise that he had made to David all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's the Davidic covenant he's appealing to. As the Lord said to David, my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. And the Lord had already begun fulfilling the Davidic promise. He'd already begun fulfilling the Davidic covenant by raising up Solomon to sit on the throne of his father David. And so Solomon enters into these covenant promises by committing to building the house for the Lord, the very house that David himself longed to build. The Lord's kingdom promises motivate kingdom labor. Dale Ralph Davis puts it well. Yahweh's promise is what drives Solomon's project. It is important to see this. The real foundation of the temple does not consist of huge blocks of stone. The temple rests on the promise of Yahweh. Verse 6. Now therefore, command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay for your servants such wages as you set. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. Sidonians, another name for a narrower chunk, but it's another name for the Phoenicians. Solomon's request may seem to come out of the blue, but we should remember that David had actually had the very same relationship with Hiram when David built his palace, right? Hiram had had cedar and everything cut for David, and Solomon's saying, let's continue to do that same thing, that same good relationship, as I engage in a bigger and more important building project in Jerusalem. And yet there is something fascinating in the fact that Solomon is including Gentiles in building the house of the Lord. This house will become known as a house of prayer for all peoples, that is, all nations, that is, the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. It was always God's plan, but the rest of the nations would be drawn in and included among the people of God. Even way back when the Lord first called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, the Lord had promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham and through his seed. And so it is fitting that the Gentiles, even in this relatively small way, would have a part in building this temple, this house of God. Verse 7. As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people. I remind you, when you see Lord in all caps, that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh. Now, we have no way of knowing whether or not Hiram is actually praising Yahweh, or this is simply diplomatic language. We can't tell. But it is a beautiful picture to see a Gentile ruler blessing the Lord, that is the covenant God Yahweh, as he offers to provide materials for the house of God. I think that's pointing forward to the fact that the Gentiles would be included in the people of God. Verses 8 and 9. And Hiram sent to Solomon saying, I have heard the message that you have sent to me. I am ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servant shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it, and you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household. Now, some commentators, those of a particularly suspicious bent, point out that he's actually saying something different than what Solomon requested. Solomon said, let me send my workers up to work with your workers. And Hiram is saying, I'm going to take care of everything. I'm going to send all the wood down by rafts. And these very suspicious commentators say, is the experienced Hiram trying to get over on the new king, Solomon, and cut themselves some kind of special deal? I don't think that's it at all. I think we have something far nobler than that in mind. Hiram is quite reasonably saying, my workers are the best woodcutters, and we're the seagoing people. Let us take care of all of this. After all, Hiram's not promising Solomon less than he asked for. He's offering to give him more. I think it just made good sense in his mind, given how skilled the Phoenicians were as a seagoing people and skilled in cutting cedar. And all he was asking for, actually, was that Solomon would provide foodstuffs for these working crews, and undoubtedly some for the palace as well, but that was all expected. So I don't think there's any reason to think that Hiram is trying to get over on Solomon. I actually think he's saying, let's get off to a good start. I want to show this covenant faithfulness by being a true faithful friend to you who does even more than you ask. Verses 10 through 12. So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired. While Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of beaten oil, Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. What a beautiful picture of mutual giving, right? Hiram gives Solomon the cedar and the cypress that he needs. Solomon gives Hiram food, and the Lord gives Solomon wisdom, just as he had promised him. This harmony and peace is marked out by a treaty between Hiram and Solomon, just as there had been a treaty between Hiram and David. Yet now we come to that one aspect of the passage where there are real concerns about what Solomon is doing. We've already talked about this a little bit in an earlier chapter. Look at verses 13 through 16 with me. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel. The draft numbered 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. See, if Hiram had generously offered more than Solomon asked for, Solomon, in a sense, is pushing back and saying, no, I insist. Let me give you the men that I promised. That's the way that negotiations between countries take place. I mean, mature and wise leaders understand that there's always going to be a give and take and not insist on getting everything their own way. Only in this particular case, it seems that Hiram wanted to give more than what was necessary, while Solomon didn't want to take advantage of his generosity. And I think if you just go through world history, you'll realize that that itself is probably rare. Indeed, it's beautiful. But the challenge is, what are we to make of Solomon's forced labor? There is, after all, something a bit off-putting about a people whom God delivered out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who cried out to him because of their slavery, being put by their own king to forced labor. Nevertheless, what we've said before about this issue, I think, still stands. We need to remind ourselves they were not being brought into slavery. This is a draft. This is conscripted labor. So yes, you had to do it, but we shouldn't imagine that there were taskmasters with whips driving this forced labor. Even in this passage, we're told that they would work 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Quite clearly, that's not the sort of thing that we would equate with anything like slavery. Furthermore, it is very likely that many of the people were quite content with this arrangement. because they understood the importance of what Solomon was doing. But they thought, in one sense, it was a privilege to have a part in building the temple for the Lord, their God. If you want to think about this in terms of political science, the bigger warning comes later. After the original building projects are completed, instead of lowering everyone's taxes and sending all the conscripted labor home, Solomon's son promises to be even more severe than his father, and this actually leads the nation to being torn in half. And I think history actually bears out that is a serious warning. When you concentrate great power and great wealth in a central government, it is very rare for that government to simply turn around and say, now that we finished the project, let's cut the taxes and send everyone home. It's natural for politicians and for kings to find new uses for retaining that wealth. But that's a story for another day. What we see in these verses is that the importance of the temple project was matched by the vast size of the undertaking. It would take 7 years to finish the temple, 20 years to finish all the complex, including Solomon's own palace. So you think about this amount of conscripted labor and the people cutting stones and everything, it means that a very large proportion of the men in Israel during this 20-year period probably had something to do with building up Jerusalem in this new way. And it wasn't simply about the great scale. It was also about making the finest building possible. Look at verse 17 with me. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. Everything is extremely impressive. They don't just quarry stones, they quarry great costly stones, materials fitting for the house of the Lord. Verse 18. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebel did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. Well, that brings us to the end of the passage tonight. And I want to say something that may sound kind of silly. Maybe it is silly. But I actually hope that when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, that we're going to be able to see something of what the glory of Solomon's temple was like. Wouldn't that be cool? This is, after all, one of the most consequential and impressive buildings that has ever been made. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's a building of great beauty. And it was the place where God had set his sacramental presence on the face of the earth. One of the most consequential buildings ever made, but not the most important. Phil Ryken tells a story about the Scottish preacher, Eric Alexander. You know, how many of you ever heard Eric Alexander preach? I think he's one of the finest preachers I've ever heard. I know Chris had an opportunity to hear him at Luzaine. I heard him down at 10th Presbyterian Church once. Just a wonderful preacher. And Phil Ryken tells of the time when they were celebrating the 350th anniversary of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So there were all these lectures going around the Westminster Cathedral, and they came to a place late in this program where Eric Alexander was preaching. And at the end of his sermon, Alexander asked, "What is the really important thing that is happening in the world in our generation?" It's an interesting question. It's probably not what you see on the evening news. What is the really important thing that is happening in the world in our generation? What is the most important thing? Where do you need to look in the modern world to see the most significant event from a divine perspective? He answered by saying, the most significant thing happening in history is that God is building his church. The rest of history is simply the scaffolding for the real work. To illustrate this point, Alexander referred to the building where some of our meetings were held, London's famous Westminster Abbey. He remarked that the last time he had been at the Abbey, its stone was black and the whole front of the building was covered with scaffolding. But now he could see that something had been happening behind all that scaffolding. People had been busy cleaning the building, working to bring out its true beauty. So when the scaffolding was finally taken down, the abbey was revealed in the pristine splendor of gleaming white stones. Beloved, God is doing something similar with the church. As hard as we are to work with as material, the Holy Spirit is using our lives as the material to make a spiritual temple. While the scaffolding is still up, it is sometimes hard to see how much work God is really doing. But a day is coming at the end of history when the scaffolding will come down and we will see the wonder of the world, the glory of God in the church of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is the greatest building that will ever be built. This is the new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven, prepared as a bride for Jesus Christ. We can hardly wait for the scaffolding to come down. And so as we wait, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.